Well, I want to thank you again for joining me as we open God's Word. We're going to continue our theme of the P's for Christmas that Pastor David last week kind of walked us through. He shared a message on Zacharias and Elizabeth as they were partners in preparation and parents of John the Baptist who prepared the way of the Lord. Next week, Jacob's going to talk to us about Simeon and Anna, so we look forward to hearing of that. But today we're going to focus on a not-so-nice character. If ever there was a Scrooge or a Grinch in the Bible, it would probably be this man who we're going to talk about, Herod the Persecutor. But before we take a look at Herod, let's bow and ask the Lord guidance on our time. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us, instructs us, and guides us, and brings us comfort. There's many questions we have within this world, sometimes things we don't understand as to why they go on, but we thank you for all that your word brings to us as it speaks of you and to your plan. And so we take heart, we take encouragement, and we trust in you for that. And so we pray that you would teach us something new from your word again today. I pray this in your name. Amen. So, Herod, interesting character. We don't, as Dorothy mentioned, you know, we don't have a lot about the wise men. We especially don't have a lot of Herod in the pages of Scripture. But as far as an ancient historical figure, he is one of the most well-documented guys in history. There's more on Herod than there is of most of the pharaohs or the Assyrian or Roman provincial kings. Now, if you're kind of thinking of the different categories that we have within in life, Herod checked the boxes on almost all of them. As far as military accomplishments, Herod was a capable military commander. And we're going to go through some of the things that he did throughout his life to get a better picture as to who this guy was. His success helped him secure and maintain his throne. After the Parthian invasion in 40 BC, when the Parthians invaded Judea, Herod escaped that and returned back to Masada and then into Rome. And he gained Roman help, and he came back for a counter campaign. Lasted about 3 years with his conquest under the assistance of the Roman, the Roman soldiers. And he captured Jerusalem in 37 BC, ending the Hasmonean claim to the throne and fully securing his kingship. This campaign is what founded his military accomplishments and his career. Without it, he probably would have never ruled. But after becoming king, Herod wasn't done there with his wars and his battle. He faced widespread political resistance and guerrilla-style insurrection. He destroyed several mountaintop strongholds by Jewish rebels and zealot factions. He eliminated resistance groups that supported the previous king. As well, he established a strong frontier of defense, reducing cross-border raids. And Herod was constantly faced with battles, both from within and from around. But one of Herod's greatest military accomplishments, in a political sense, was picking the right side at the right time. Initially, he backed Mark Antony, providing troops and strategic regional support. But as soon as he was defeated, he switched sides. Herod immediately pledged his loyalty to Octavian, who we better know as Augustus. Augustus rewarded him for this by expanding his territory, granting control over different areas within his reign. But Herod didn't just survive regime change, as many other men would have faltered. He thrived in these times and climbed the ranks. But it wasn't just his military accomplishments that made him great. Herod was famous as well for his enormous building program that reshaped Judea. And I'll say, as I studied a lot about Herod this past week, this aspect of his life really grabbed my attention, having worked in this industry. His building accomplishments were quite impressive. They were designed to secure loyalty within the region, to display his power, and most important to Herod, leaving a lasting legacy. It was clear that Herod did not want to be forgotten. Herod's most famous achievement was likely the complete renovation and expansion of the temple in Jerusalem, also known as the Herodian Temple. He enlarged the Temple Mount platform into a massive rectangular complex supported by enormous retaining walls, which we can still see part of them today, including the Western Wall. The temple itself was renowned for its brilliance, for its white stone, its gold ornamentation. But this was both a religious and a political move on Herod's part, intending to win favor with the Jews. But he also built the port city of Caesarea from scratch into a major Mediterranean harbor, one of the most advanced engineering feats of the time, and especially for the day and age in which they were in, it gives even competition to what they have today. This massive harbor used hydraulic concrete, which is amazing if we think of the time in which it was created. The city included a grand palace, an amphitheater, a hippodrome, aqueducts, and elaborate grid Roman-style streets became part of the Roman administrative center of all of Judea. But he wasn't done there. He loved to build palaces, fortresses. There were monuments to his own throne, his reign, each blending luxury with military strength. Well-known ones are the Masada, which was a dramatic clifftop stronghold, had multi-different tiers that he built right into the side of a mountain. The Herodium was a circular one placed atop an artificially shaped mountain. This was Herod's personal favorite, in which he spent a lot of time, as well was his eventual burial site. The Macareus was another strategic one that overlooked the Dead Sea. This became popular as it was where John the Baptist was imprisoned as well as beheaded later in life. Herod rebuilt and renovated multiple cities, civic buildings. He rebuilt Samaria into a Roman city. He rebuilt with Greco-Roman culture into Judea, roads, aqueducts, infrastructure, modernized transportation routes, and water systems across his entire territory. Now, if you're not much of a historian, these things may not interest you this much. I myself take a vast interest in all the architecture and intricacies in which he shaped these cities. But it wasn't just military. It wasn't just his building projects. Herod also had a vast family. He had at least 10 wives and 15 children. Herod was a man of many accomplishments. From a surface level, from a worldly perspective, this guy seemed quite successful. But there was another side to Herod. Herod was widely regarded by both ancient historians and modern scholars as profoundly paranoid and extremely suspicious. Writers like Josephus portrayed Herod as deeply mistrustful, often interpreting the smallest of things as disloyalty or threats. His fear of conspiracies grew so strong that he ordered the execution of several close family members, including what he has said, one of his favorite wives, Mariamne, who he loved obsessively. Two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, were a threat to his throne, so off they went. He had them murdered. And various other family members, like his mother-in-law and his brother-in-law, who he decided, invited over, and then had him drowned in his swimming pool. He even killed 46 members of the Sanhedrin, as they thought he were a risk to his power. It didn't matter who you were. If Herod suspected you, you were gone. You were done. You were dead. Some historians think that his final illness, described vividly by Josephus, could have contributed to his erratic decision-making, his constant heightened anxiety, his impulsive cruelty, as he describes it. It was near this period in his life, near the end of his life, where his paranoia appears most intense. And even though he was extremely competent in political maneuvering, these building projects, and maintaining Roman favor, the truth is that Herod was ruthless. He was insecure. He had a deep need for control, and he was filled with his own pride. And we come to Matthew 2, the passage for today. This is the man that we are dealing with. So now with our eyes a little more wide open as to who this Herod was, let's dive in. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now imagine yourself as Herod for a second. You're sitting in your palace and maybe even on your throne in the throne room. And all of a sudden you hear of these visitors who've come into town. And in fact, they've come right into the palace. And they ask for a time with you, and they come into the room and they have this question to you. "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we've come to worship." What would come into your mind? As I thought this through, I'd be like, "The king of the Jews? Well, that's me. You want someone to worship? Guys, I'm right here." But I had no star. Now, you remember Herod, through much of his life, has gone through with people trying to take his power, people trying to take his position. He was constantly on edge for this. How do you think he's going to react to this message from the wise men? Not very well. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Yeah, there's no doubt that he was troubled. This word means agitated. He was stirred up. He was shaken up. And you can picture him as he hears this message and how livid he probably got. So you, as you are Herod and you hear this news, what would you do? What would come to your mind as you think about all the other threats that you have heard of over your lifetime? Well, you know one thing. This king must die. We've got to eliminate the throat, as just as we have done with every other one who has come up. He's done it over and over again. Herod didn't spare his own family. This new king would be no different. He's thinking in his mind, we must find this baby. And verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where this Christ must be born. He needs some intelligence, right? He's got these questions. Why wasn't I told before? But I could tell you, if I was one of those chief priests, knowing Herod, I don't know if I'd be giving him any information. Who knows? He's going to take my head with it. But nonetheless, they tell him of the prophecy we find in Micah 5:2. Verse 5 says, so they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now we can pretty much guarantee that Herod by this point was completely irate by now. He likely we'll continue. Hey. For your sake, I won't talk. There we go. Isaac will fiddle with it as I go. The wise men were gone for a bit, but his chief priests and scribes, it didn't help Herod that much. You know, they may give him a broad area in which to look for, but he still had a lot of questions. He needed to know where this child was. This threat was real, and I'm sure was at the top of Herod's mind. He needs more information. And so he calls the wise men back in verse 7. It says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star had appeared. Now, most scholars agree that the star likely appeared that night that Jesus was born. But you can imagine for them, these wise men, the logistics of packing everything and planning this journey, getting their stuff together, then the long journey itself. There have been quite some time from when it had passed. Jesus had grown. And we know this from the language. You know, many of our stories, we see, you know, the wise men, they're there with the shepherds all at the same time in the cave. That wasn't the case. You know, when Luke describes what the angels had said to the shepherds, he uses the word brephos, which means a newborn, an infant. That is who you will find in a manger. But here in verse 8 and 9, it's the Greek word paedion, which really speaks to more of a toddler. If in a literal translation, it means a half-grown child. Okay, so you can imagine that there. But here is Herod. He's got a timeline, a rough estimate as to how old this child is, for later on he will use this for his attack. But verse 8 says, when he had sent them to Bethlehem, he said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Is this true? No. Nothing could be further from the truth. He wanted a more specific location. He wants these wise men to do the work for him. He definitely has a plan to seek out this child, but it's not for worship. Herod pretended to want to worship Jesus, But in reality, he wanted to eliminate that threat to his throne, the threat to his lordship. He could not handle someone else running the show. All of Herod's life, he was striving to be on top, to be that guy in charge, to be the one who would call the shots. There is no one that Herod really wanted to worship other than himself. We have to pause here for a second and ask the question, do we know anybody within this world like that? Those who pretend to want to worship Jesus. People who may claim to love God, but not at the expense of their careers, of their possessions, of their power, of their ambitions, of their plans, of their lifestyle. They're not about to let anybody else to be king in their lives. Now, most of us today can probably look out into this world and find someone who may fit that description. But you know within your hearts, we cannot leave a reflection just on other people. We have to ask ourselves, is there any part of this that is true within our own lives? Is there any part of us that doesn't want to give up the reign within our own lives? And maybe right now you're thinking in your mind, that's not me. Look, I'm here at church. I was just singing songs. I got dressed up nice. This is all good things. But how about tomorrow? How about the next day? How about the day after that? Is there any point within our lives where, okay, God, you can be God on Sunday? Maybe even a couple days. I'll give you a Wednesday Bible study. But I want the rest. You see, it isn't a one-time thing of submitting to God. Number one on your outlines, the battle against self is a constant fight in every day and every area of our lives. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and I'm reading this from the ISV. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He said, then he told all of them, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross every day, and follow me continually. This is an ongoing battle for all of us with our fleshly nature, one that we must not give up the fight, one that we must not give into. Romans 6, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Oh, we're lost. Oh, man. That's okay. We'll continue on. Some may ask, why is this such a big deal, right? You may have heard myself or other pastors preach on this before. Why do you keep hitting this topic? Because we struggle with it all the time. We fall back into old habits. We stop seeking after God. And if I look at Herod, he's a great example of this. Now, I'll give it to you, he's an extreme example. But nonetheless, it only goes to show what happens when we just give in, when we stop fighting this fight, when we feed the flesh and we deny God. We make ourselves God. And this child, this newborn king, is a threat to Herod's lordship, to his reign, and he doesn't like it. Verse 9 says, when they heard Herod, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, did you notice what the wise men said there? Or really, what they didn't say? Nowhere did they agree to come back and report to Herod. Nowhere did they consent to giving away Jesus' location. Perhaps they heard of Herod's ruthless reputation. Or maybe they saw right through Herod's horrible acting job of saying he wants to come and worship the king. They hear him out, but then they leave. They continue their journey to find Jesus, and God continues to lead them. These wise men took a massive leap of faith, if you really think about making this journey, this long trek, one of danger, one of uncertainty. Who knows what Herod would do when you come and declare that there's a new king? It seems the star has disappeared for a time. They could no longer see it until this moment they come out. It then reappears. The sky was lit up by this symbol, this unmistakable sign, they are blessed again with the direction of the Father leading them right to the Son, and they are overwhelmed with emotion. Their faith was rewarded with what they have been seeking. Verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with joy, exceedingly great joy. And of course, this is the only natural reaction to finding Jesus, with coming to our King. Exceedingly great joy. Pastor David in staff meeting this week asked us the question of who we will most want to see when we get to heaven. We kind of went around the room, and of course, you know, loved ones, people we wish we had more time with, all these came to mind. But as I thought about this, I thought, how great is it going to be to see Jesus face to face? And these wise men got to for the first time, probably the only time in their lives, they got to see Jesus. Verse 11 says, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and they presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they come into this house, still overwhelmed by the joy, and they finally get to lay their eyes on Jesus, and they worship him. And that word worship means to prostrate, to lay flat on their face, down in reverence and adoration. And you can see this picture, and as Dorothy explained, we don't know whether there's 2 or 22. But these full-grown men, off on this journey for so long, they've been toiling, wondering, maybe even questioning, are we ever going to find him? They finally come to this house, and they lay flat on their face in worship to this child who is King. It's quite the sight. And then verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And just like that, they're gone. You know, so much leading up to, so much effort in trying to find the child. But they had fulfilled their purpose in which God had led them to his Son, and they're gone. We don't know exactly how long they stayed for, if they visited. You know, I'm sure there was some transferring and retelling of stories of their journey and the effort they went through, the star that they have seen, and they knew within their hearts, we must seek this out. And Mary and Joseph, as they have had dreams, they have had angels visiting them. I'm sure they told the birth story. We couldn't even find a room. We had to lay him in a manger. How the shepherds came, how they had seen the angels, and on it goes. We see God's plan. We see God's guidance working with all these different figures to bring his Son into the world. We suspect that they were there for at least one night. It says that they were warned in a dream, but we don't really know how long. But nonetheless, God directs them not to go back to Herod. And number 2 on your outline, as we see all these figures and the different times in which it says God will guide those who are participating in his plan. We see this time and time again. For those who are seeking God's will, he will guide you. Now, we can't expect God to guide us in everything we do. Just because we have a plan doesn't mean it will succeed. If you really think about it, Herod at this time point, he had a plan. He wanted to get rid of this child. But Proverbs 19:21 reminds us, it says, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. So whatever plan you might have within your life, ask yourself, is it aligned with God's will, or are you off seeking your own thing? For those who are seeking the Lord with their life and being obedient to him, God will guide you. Just as he does Joseph as well. In verse 13, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You know, so true to Joseph's character, we see him immediately obey God's command. No doubting, no questioning, He understands and he acts. He follows through in what God has given him to do. I suspect that this is partly the reason that Joseph was chosen to be the earthly father of Jesus. He was one who was obedient. He trusted God. He followed through with what he had been told. He's a great example for you and I. But we're also reminded that through these dreams given to the wise men and given to Joseph to take Mary and Joseph, number three on your outlines, that despite man's greatest effort, God will prevail. Despite man's greatest efforts, God will prevail. Herod thought he had everything in control. He thought he knew everything going on within his kingdom, yet right under his nose, this king is born and is growing. And you would think, surely a man of Herod's power and his rule could manage to take care of a little threat like this child born to a poor family. But Psalm 2 gives us the reality. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. For he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure.'" It is so foolish of us to think we can fight God. It is so foolish. But that has never really stopped man from trying. It hasn't in the past, and it doesn't right now. And as we know from Scripture, it doesn't stop in the future either. But we have no need to reason. We have no need to fear, no reason to be worried. Even as the things we hear of going on this morning with the persecution going on around the world, we know that God is in control. Amen? Yet, man continues to try. Here we have Herod continuing to try. We come to verse 16. Really, we see Herod in his full character of Herod the persecutor. Verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Herod was angry. He had no problem deceiving and lying to the wise men himself, but when they had slipped out of town, when they didn't come back, he's of course enraged. He's burning with anger inside. "If they won't tell me where this child is, we'll just kill all of them." And he orders the death of these little male toddlers and infants in the area. The wise men had let him know about the star when they had seen it, and he probably added a little bit of time just for good measure. Make sure we cover it all. But why? Just to protect his throne. I was thinking through this last night at our home builders event, and we had three little toddlers running around the room, probably about the age of Jesus. You hear him slaughter these poor, innocent kids. How does that make you feel? Shout it out. How does that make you feel? I'm asking you. Sad? Gutted. Confused. Angry. Outraged. We ask the question, why does this have to be in here? Why does this have to happen? We don't like to hear of death. We don't like to see this evil, these horrible acts. We don't like to see the result of sin in one's life. Why does this have to be part of the Christmas story? You know, I asked the kids in chapel why they like to celebrate Christmas. And as you expect, we had all the usual answers of, you know, presents, but time with family, lots of food, I don't have to come to school. We celebrate Jesus' birthday. But one young boy hit the nail on the head. He said, "We celebrate the coming of our Savior." And as horrible as this verse is to think about, it reminds us of the true reason that we celebrate. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that you, that's you and I, he made alive. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. The reason we celebrate, the reason we have to rejoice, is because the coming of Christ marks the coming of our saving, the coming of our Savior. We need saving. We were dead. We were trapped. We were engulfed in our sin. And the ugliness of this atrocity that we see in verse 16 reveals to us the result as living as King in our lives. This is the state in which we are all in without Christ. And until we see our true state, we cannot truly appreciate all that Christ has done for us, for that debt that he has paid, the debt that God has forgiven. Number 4 in your outlines, we cannot truly appreciate the gift of Jesus Christ until we realize the debt he has paid. I want to just read for you an account from Luke chapter 7. It really hits this home. Jesus, believe it or not, is invited over for dinner to a Pharisee's house. It says in Luke 7, starting verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited him, he saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love you more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss me since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table began to say to themselves, who is this who forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you think this woman saw her sins for what they truly were? I do. It brought her to tears. We see it in her life. We see it in her gratitude. We see it in her worship. You think Simon the Pharisee saw his sin? No. You think Herod saw his sin? No. Do we see ours?
Herod was one who was totally given over to the things of this world, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as 1 John 2:16 puts it. He was committed to them. He would do anything within his power to keep his world the way he wanted, the way he had built it. It fed him. Any desire that he had, he sought after it. And he had the power to do so to a limited extent. He built his palaces. He conquered his kingdoms. He had his 10 wives. But anything that dared to threaten his reign, his rule, and his life, he annihilated. And we have Jesus, who truly had the power, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, power over all things. But rather than build a world that feeds him selfishly, he does the opposite. He lays down his life for you and I. He humbles himself. He comes in the form of a baby and willingly dies on the cross for you and I. He takes our place. The question I leave for you today to ask yourselves, and even those around you who may say that they are celebrating Christmas, which king are you going to follow? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this story. There's parts of this that are just really ugly. There's no other way to say it. Sin is ugly. Our desire to feed ourself and our selfish pleasures and our wills, Lord, it's not a pretty thing, the results of it. But Lord, you showed us a better way. You gave of yourself. And you truly are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, but you humbled yourself and you took our place so that we no longer were trapped in our sin. And Lord, we pray. We thank you for what you have done within our lives. We know we don't deserve it. But we pray for our loved ones, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, our community at this time when you are, to some extent, brought to the focus, at least in the thoughts of some. We pray, Lord, that the true story may be told. Yes, that you came as a baby, but you had a purpose. You had a reason for coming, and it wasn't just showing up. Lord, you came to die, to take our place. And we praise you for that. And we truly, as the wise men did, Lord, we bow down and we worship you. And we are filled with exceedingly great joy. Help us, Lord, we pray, to share that message this Christmas. We pray in your name. Amen.